If you look in the Old Testament, there's a lot of things that we don't necessarily do today. And I want to ask you, when God commands something, are we to do it or are we not to do it? When God gives us a command, should we do it or should we not do it? You should do it, right? You should do what God commands. And when you look at His holy word, when you look at the Bible, if He says that we are to do something, logically, we all would say, yeah, you know what, we should do it. Well, in Deuteronomy 16, it says, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. How many of y'all have done that recently? How many of you know which month the month of Abib is? For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd and in the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name. How many of you guys have brought your sacrifice and sacrificed your lamb recently? How many of you have a lamb? Okay, maybe a stuffed lamb. In Deuteronomy 16:16, it goes on and it says, three times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. At the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You know, you may not even know what all of those feasts are. Guys, have you been brought before the Lord in observance of those feasts? Probably not, right? You know, in the Old Testament, it tells you if you have an unruly and disobedient child, you know what's to happen to that child? You're supposed to stone them, are you not? How come we haven't been stoned? And we haven't been taken out and someone dropped big rocks on us, right? How come we don't observe those things? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the Christ and the Old Testament from the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, we started a couple of weeks ago, and we started with the Beatitudes. All right, and this church right here is actually the Church of the Beatitudes. This is one of the places in Israel that we visited on our trip a while back. And it is one of those, it could be probably type of this is where it happened places. All right, and any time there's a could be, probably, maybe happen type of place in Israel, someone comes in and they have built a church upon that place. All right, so this is actually on a little mount out there. This is the Church of the Beatitudes. On top of that hill, all right, you can look out and you can see the same colored stone from that church. They built a fence around that. All right, but you can look out and see kind of the landscape, which would be similar to what Jesus would be looking out upon. All right, from the other side of that mount, you can see the Sea of Galilee, and you can see down and you can see what it would look like. And as Jesus is on that mount, there are lots of people, tons of people that are gathered around Him. And He didn't need a microphone or anything like that because of the way the acoustics work in that region, bouncing off of the walls of the hills and things like that, they could hear Him. And as He went out amongst the people, He was doing miracles and wondrous things, and these crowds were following Him, and they were gathering around Him, and they stopped on the mountainside, on the hillside, and He began to teach them. And oh boy, did He begin to teach them. And as we looked at the Beatitudes, He begins to give these beautiful attitudes that describe those who are in Jesus Christ. Says they are poor in spirit in verse 3. They are those who mourn. They are gentle. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what Jesus is doing as He is teaching these people at the beginning of His ministry is He is saying the ones who are blessed, the ones who are approved by God are the ones who meet this incredibly, incredibly high standard. You must hunger and thirst for righteousness. You must be poor in spirit. You must be one who mourns. All of these things. You must be gentle and meek. And He's setting this high, high standard so that all of them who hear Him, you know what the response should be when He's talking about these things? That's not me. Wow, hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's not me. Well, in part, Jesus is showing them that they need Him by showing Him that high standard. On the other hand, once you have placed your faith in Jesus, He's showing you that this is how you should act. If you have trusted in Jesus, you should be poor in spirit because you have said, I've got nothing, Lord. I've got nothing to offer you. Please save me. You mourn over your sin. You are gentle towards others and gentle in your respect towards God as you submit to Him. He's showing us that there's a high standard, but He's also showing us this is how we should act as Christians. In Matthew 5:48, towards the end of this chapter, He says, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How many perfect people do we have in here? None, right? None of us. But we can obtain the righteousness of God. We can stand justified before God. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ, who met God's holy and high standard, and He died for us. And as He is teaching all of this, you can bet the people are amazed, because it tells us at the end of chapter 7, the people are just like, wow. They are astonished at what He is saying, because remember, He is making some remarkable claims. And surely as these people are following Him and they're hearing about Him and they're coming out to be healed and to see people get healed, they're thinking, what does this guy believe? What does this guy teach? Because if He has this authority and this power, I want to know what it is He's going to say. And some people are worried that He is here to get rid of the Old Testament. But what Jesus tells us is He is not here to get rid of the Old Testament. He is here to fulfill the Old Testament. No doubt the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, are sitting on pins and needles. And they're thinking, I wonder if we can get this guy on our side. Wouldn't that be great if he could become one of us, and then everyone would respect us all the more? And other people are just sitting there thinking, this guy represents God. He can do amazing things. What truth is going to come out of his mouth that we can follow, that we can learn from? And today as we look at it, we will see that Christ reveals to us His relationship with the Old Testament. Now, what does that word Christ mean? You know, you say it's Jesus Christ, but what does that word Christ mean? Yeah. The Anointed One. The Messiah. He is the Chosen One. And if you start from all the way back to Genesis 3, you see that man falls, is separated from God forever. Adam and Eve are put outside of the garden. God gives them hope. He tells them in Genesis 3 that a seed of Adam and Eve will one day come and will destroy the work of the snake, the serpent, of Satan, right? And that promised one is throughout the Old Testament. That promised one will rule and will reign. And the promised one will bring redemption, will bring forgiveness to his people. And Jesus is showing us without a doubt that he is that chosen one. There's probably lots of books or movies that you can think of that there is a promised one to come. There is an anointed one who's supposed to come and do this special thing here or there. You know, if you ever watch the what's the Moses one? The Prince of Egypt. Yes, it was Egypt, was it not? The Prince of Egypt. You know, they're all dancing around and singing about there's a deliverer, there's one that's going to come. Well, Moses came and he delivered the people from Egypt. Jesus was the promised one, the prophesied one that was to come and to deliver the people from their sins and to crush all evil. And he is prophesied about in the Old Testament. On your outline, you can see that there are three main points. One's on the front, the other one's on the back. And the first thing that we see in Matthew 17 is his purpose regarding the Old Testament. Because Jesus is saying some pretty radical things as he is teaching them. He's teaching them that the poor in spirit are blessed. The concept that the people had those days was that, no, it's not the poor in spirit. It's those righteous people, right? It's not the ones that are being persecuted. The persecuted ones are the ones being punished by God. But Jesus says, no. It's the ones who are persecuted. And he's flipping their world upside down. And no doubt some of them are thinking, what's he going to say about the Old Testament? And he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I did not come to abolish, I came to fulfill. I didn't come to wipe it out. I didn't come to take the Old Testament and make everyone burn them and throw them away. I came to fulfill the Old Testament. All right? When he says the law or the prophets, that's typically a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. All right, you see in Luke 16:16, it says, The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Talking about John the Baptist. All right. Up until that time, the entirety of the Old Testament had been preached. And what Jesus is doing here, he's not only giving his stamp of approval on the books of the Old Testament, but he is saying that he is still adhering to them, that he is sticking to them, that he is here to fulfill them. All right. That word fulfill is something that we're familiar with, right? If I said on Friday night we played broomball, I had high expectations for Hayden and the level of his play, and he fulfilled those expectations. What do I mean there? I mean that I thought he would do good, and then he went out and he did good, right? You ever heard the phrase, you know, I hope that person fulfills their potential. You see in them that they're going to be some great musician or some great basketball player or something like that, and you're hoping that one day that will come to fruition. All right, if I promise Campbell that I'm going to give him some candy, how do I fulfill that promise? I give him that candy. I'm not going to make that promise, Campbell. All right? I give him that candy. Jesus has been promised about. The Messiah, the Christ has been promised about. And He is coming to fulfill that promise, but He is also coming to fulfill the rest of the law, fulfill the potential that He has there. So you might be wondering, how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Or maybe you're not wondering that, and I'm going to tell you that anyways, all right? And I'm actually going to, I left you a lot of room on the front, because I am going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail, and I'm going to answer a question with a question, all right? Before you can see how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament, you need to know what is the purpose of the Old Testament. If you could sum up the Bible, how would you sum up the Bible? What is the Bible? What's the main theme of it? Joseph. Yes, Jesus is a good one, all right? But a little bit different. Hannah. What's that? Instruction. William. The redemption of man. Redemption. God's plan for the redemption of man. You see from Genesis 1 that He created them. You see shortly thereafter, man sinned against God. And then the rest of it, you see His plan that He is carrying out. How He worked through Israel in the Old Testament, that they would be a light and a beacon of righteousness, that other people would see the nation of Israel and go, whoa, how come they're always winning? How come they're not out there, you know, worshiping calves and rocks and stones and stuff? Ah, I want to know what's going on with them, so that they would come to know God. Did Israel do a wonderful job at what they were supposed to do? No. They were supposed to be a light in this world so people could know who Jesus, or could know God's plan of redemption. We are to be a light so that people can know God's plan of redemption, are we not? And then it goes on, and then in the New Testament, you find out who Jesus is, how you can only get to heaven through faith in Him. And at the end of it, you see when Jesus finally comes to redeem this world, and there is a new heaven and there is a new earth. That's the purpose of the Old Testament. Well, breaking it down a little bit more thoroughly is what Sinclair Ferguson did in his book, all right? And he just walked through three purposes of the Old Testament. He says it expresses the character of God and His will for man's life. The Old Testament lets us know about God. When we read about it, we learn about Him, all right? What are some of the things that you learn about God in the Old Testament especially? Just real quick. He's faithful, right? You have this people who constantly walk away from Him, and He constantly brings them back to Himself. Chris? Yes, sovereignty over the nations. You see that definitely in Daniel, how He's in control of everything. Alistair? He is a jealous God. He will not stand for the worship of other gods, quote unquote. He is the only true God. Joel? Yes, He is absolutely merciful. CJ? Yeah, just. Hayden, He is wrathful. There are lots of different parts to God. And we learn about that in the Old Testament. All right, in Leviticus 19:2, He tells us, He explains to us that He is holy. And because He is holy, we are to be what? Holy ourselves. That is His will for man's life, that we would follow what He says, that we would do what He says. But man cannot be holy apart from God. It teaches us the true character of man. the true character of man. And it speaks glowingly of the character of man, does it not? No, it doesn't. It shows us that we are sinful. If you want to turn to Psalm 14, you're welcome to. I don't have any verses that are come up on the screen. Some of you will be pretty familiar with it, though. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, anyone who seeks after God." This is what he finds. "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The Old Testament reveals to us our sinfulness. You know, we've talked about this with the Ten Commandments. It talks about not lying and stealing and things like that to show us that, ooh, I've broken every one of those commands. Think of all of the ceremonial laws in Leviticus. You ever read through Leviticus? And how they're to offer this but not offer that, and it's to be this and it's to do that, and they're supposed to do all these specific things. It's to show us that we cannot fulfill what God demands of us. We can't perfectly obey Him. It also teaches us the character of salvation. Because in that, it shows us how bad we are, how wretched we are, but it shows us that God is willing to forgive. God is willing to redeem us from our sin. But it's going to be on God's term. It's not going to be on our terms. In Isaiah 45, the Lord says, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and is there no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The character of salvation is that you must rely upon God and that He is a Savior, that He is perfect and holy, but He is willing to forgive if you will trust in His plan. And His plan is that you repent and believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other God. There is no other way to Him except for the way that He has prescribed. Well, how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, you have to first understand what the purpose is of the Old Testament. And then as you look at that question a little bit more, you can see Jesus' life and the things that went on in Jesus' life, and you can see how He fulfilled those things right there. If you look at prophecy, we talked about, if I promised to Campbell that I was going to give him candy, all right, I would fulfill that by giving him candy. In the Old Testament, it is chock full of prophecy saying the Christ, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. And you know what? Jesus came and He fulfilled every single one of those that He was meant to fulfill when He came to this earth. There are some that He will fulfill once He comes back. All right? What are some of those prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled? Armand. Came to earth and died. And that blew some people's tops, that the Messiah died, because when they were reading the Old Testament, they didn't get that. But if you go to Isaiah 53, it's very clear that the Messiah had to die in our place. CJ. Yeah, he's going to ride in on a donkey, that triumphal entry. And what do you know? He rides in on a donkey. What else? William. All right. The John the Baptist, someone preceded him that was like Elijah, would come before. And John the Baptist came. And John the Baptist said, the Messiah is coming. And what do you know? The Messiah came. What else? Jaden? Yeah, born of a virgin. He didn't have much control over that, did he? God controlled that situation, right? Isn't that wild? That he was born of a virgin. And it was true. We can read about that. We can understand that. That was prophesied. What else? Campbell, born in Bethlehem, right? Isn't that amazing? Those things that were prophesied about Christ. We can go on and on and on, right down to the point of His death, when He was numbered with transgressors. The Old Testament tells us that He would die with people by Him that were sinners, like the two thieves that were on either side. It says that He was buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea came, took his tomb, gave it to Jesus, all right? All those things, the whole, he was pierced through in Isaiah 53 for our transgressions. Jesus is on the cross. It's getting late. The Passover and all that stuff's about to happen. So they decide, let's go ahead and break the legs of the thieves. Let's break their legs, and while they're on the cross, what does that essentially do to them? It's going to kill them, right? Because what can they no longer do if their legs are broken? They can't push up. And if you can't push up while you're on the cross, you can't breathe. Because that's how it is. It starts to suffocate you. You push up, you can get some air. But if your legs are broken, you can't push up. But they wanted to know if Jesus was dead or not before they got to the leg-breaking part. So they took that spear and they pierced him. But it also says in the Old Testament that not a bone of his would be broken. Jesus gave up his spirit before they came to that decision to break the other's legs. So the two other people on either side, they broke their legs, but they did not break Jesus' legs. And Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. It's amazing when you look at the Old Testament and to see what Jesus has fulfilled. Some of these we mentioned, but I want to walk you through this just a little bit, all right? In the book of Matthew, Matthew is writing to those who are Jews. So his gospel is filled with Old Testament references. You see the all caps? That's a quote from the Old Testament, because what he is saying is, hey, the Messiah came. He says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And this is Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. All right? It's from Isaiah 7:4, 9:6, and Isaiah 8:10, from bits and pieces from that. All right? In Matthew 2:6, as was mentioned, he was born in Bethlehem, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And the amazing thing, it's not that Jesus woke up one day and said, hey, I was born in Bethlehem. I could act like I am the Messiah. I could trick some people here. No, God worked that out. He was the Messiah. So that's how they had the decree, and his parents had to travel there, and he was born in Bethlehem. In Luke 22, it says, for I tell you that which was written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. If you're familiar with the stranger on the road to Emmaus, this is one of my favorite Bible stories, and it's in Luke 24. Jesus has a couple of disciples after his death and after his resurrection who are traveling to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, and they're kind of perplexed about the situation. You know, they're talking to themselves because they're like, wow, we put all our hope in this Jesus guy, and he's dead. What are we going to do now? And Jesus appears on the road, but they don't know it's Jesus. It's pretty wild to think of that. They couldn't recognize him. So they're talking, and he's like, what are you guys talking about? And he's like, haven't you heard? Haven't you heard that, you know, Jesus came and he was the one we thought was going to be the Messiah? And then Jesus, as a stranger, walks them through the Old Testament. And he says, whoa, why can't Jesus be the Messiah? And he starts with Moses. And he goes through the entirety of the Old Testament as they're walking along. And he proves to them how he was the Messiah. And towards the end of that, Jesus reveals himself to them. And they go, oh. And then he's gone. And they said, weren't our hearts burning within us the whole time he was talking? They were like, it was all making sense. It was clicking. He really is the Christ. He really fulfilled all of those prophecies. Well, how else did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? It isn't just the prophecies that he fulfilled. He also fulfilled it with his perfection. You think of the Old Testament and some of the requirements, the observance of the feast and the sacrifices and, you know, not murdering, obeying your mother and father, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus did all of those things to perfection. There wasn't a single time when Jesus had a single bad thought. Because as we're going to learn next week, he goes into the heart behind the commands of, like, not murdering. The Old Testament says not to murder, but it also has not to have angry thoughts towards other people, because that is the equivalent of murder. And Jesus never even had an angry thought. Never. He never once even considered whether he should lie about something or not. He fulfilled it perfectly. If you look at the commands of the Old Testament, Jesus was perfect. And because he was perfect, he could offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice. He can stand before God and say, "I am worthy to enter your kingdom. I will allow you to punish me because it is your will and plan. And if you pour out your wrath and your punishment upon me, it'll spare those who trust in me." It's like he stood in between us and God, and he took God's full wrath. And if we will trust him and obey, if we will trust, believe and trust in him, then we escape that wrath that God poured out upon him. And it was able to happen because of his perfection. Imagine loving people perfectly. Can you just think of a day where you commit yourself to love others as you love yourself? It'd be a really radical day, wouldn't it? We're supposed to do that. But Jesus did it every single day of his life. He obeyed his parents perfectly. Wow. He also fulfilled it by his preaching. By his preaching. Jesus came and he explained the Old Testament because people had misconceptions concerning it. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Jesus did not weaken the law. On the contrary, he let it out of the cage in which the Pharisees had imprisoned it, allowing it to pounce on our secret thoughts and motives and tear to pieces our bland assumption that we are able to keep it in our own strength." The teachers of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who were the religious leaders, they felt that they were pretty good before God. They looked at all those commandments in the Old Testament and they said, "Yeah, I got them. I'm keeping them. I'm doing good." And Jesus comes in and he rocks their world and he blows them out of the water and he says, "You think that you haven't murdered? That angry thought you have, that is murder." And what he does is he unleashes the power of the Old Testament and he explains it. And things like the stranger on the road to Emmaus, where people couldn't put all the pieces of the Old Testament together, he put them together and he taught them. And it was amazing. And Jesus did all of that. By doing that, that is how he fulfilled the Old Testament. He didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. The next thing we'll look at, and yeah, these get shorter as we go, all right? I spent the majority on that first part, so don't sweat it too much. Is his promise regarding the Old Testament. What he has promised. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." For those that are worried that he was going to get rid of the Old Testament, he says, "Look, no. The smallest letter, which is like looks like an apostrophe, and the smallest stroke, which are little accent marks that help you distinguish what the letters are." All right? He says, those aren't going to pass away. All right? All of that until all of the law is accomplished. And he says, not until heaven and earth pass away will those things pass away. That's his promise. He says, this is how serious I am about it. And what it does is it confirms to us that the Old Testament is true. It confirms to us that the Old Testament is accurate. Because if Jesus had said, "Hey, that book of Daniel, you know, throw that baby away. That's not worth anything." He didn't say that. He looked at the Old Testament and he put his stamp of approval on those books and said, "Yes, they are true. They are accurate. I will preserve those books. I will make sure that the teaching of that endures." See, that wasn't so bad. We already passed through point two. Then he gives us some warnings. All right, we see his precautions regarding the Old Testament. His precautions regarding the Old Testament. You see that in verses 19 and 20. It says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The first warning is found in 19, or the precaution. I would have used warning, but it didn't start with a P. And I couldn't put warning, or some of you would have thought I was weird. All right? And I don't think pre-warning is a word, because Kim and I looked that up. It isn't. Okay? Precaution number one is do not annul the Old Testament. Just as Jesus said, I'm not here to abolish it. The commandments that are there, you're not to do that. You're not to teach others to do that. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All right? And there were, this, of course, he's starting his rant, not rant necessarily. He's starting to really expose the religious leaders here. And he's saying, some of the religious leaders at that day, they would say, you know what, in the Old Testament it says I'm supposed to give to my parents, I'm supposed to honor them, but you know what, I already gave all that money to God, so I've got nothing for you, parents. And essentially by doing that, they would annul what that command was in the Old Testament. All right, but notice, this is talking to us as well. It says, those shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So at least these people that are doing this are in the kingdom. We as Christians are not to annul the Old Testament. We're not to abolish it. We're not to wipe it out. I know the wheels are spinning in your head. They're spinning one of two ways. When will he ever be done? Well, somewhat soon. Or you're thinking, if Jesus promises that the Old Testament will endure in verse 18, and then in verse 19, Jesus warns us against annulling the Old Testament commandments, why do we not adhere to all of the Old Testament today? How come we don't take kids out in front of everyone and throw large stones on them and kill them because of their disobedience? Why do we not follow what we looked at in Deuteronomy 16? Why don't we still offer animal sacrifices? I don't know. I was asking you guys. No, I actually do know, all right? There are three parts of the Old Testament law, and here's a quick rabbit trail, all right? Three parts of the Old Testament law that we need to keep in mind. When you look at the Old Testament, the first part is the ceremonial law. The high priest, the priest that went along with that, the outfits that they would wear, the sacrifices that they would make, all of those things are part of the ceremonies of the nation of Israel, all right? The ceremonial law. And what we learn is that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law when he came. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. I know I'm so cruel at this point in the lesson to ask you to turn somewhere. Colossians chapter 2. And Colossians is teaching us the all-sufficiency of Christ, how He is sufficient. And we don't need the law anymore. 2:16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And remember the food or drink thing? There were certain things that the Jews could eat. There are certain things they could not eat, like dead pig. All right? They couldn't eat the dead pig, but it's delicious and we eat it now. That's because this part, that ceremonial law, Jesus has fulfilled. But also the new moon, the Sabbath day. Verse 17, it says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What he's saying is that Jesus has fulfilled that ceremonial law. Those things were pictures of what Jesus was to be and what his ministry was to look like, and he has fulfilled them. Flip to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, looking at the all supremacy of Christ, how Christ is better than everything, and he is better than the law. The writer of Hebrews is addressing some Christians who are confused about the law, confused how it ties in now. Verse 10, chapter 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And do you get the whole shadow thing? Like if I am walking this way and there's a corner up there and there's someone around the corner and the sun is on their back and I'm walking, the sun is on their back, what will I see before I see them? I'll see their shadow. And I'll go, oh, wait, that's William. I better go over here or something like that, all right? Or if you see like the shadow of a gun, you're going to run away. You're not going to keep going over there, all right? That's what all those things about Christ. Even the fact that probably at the exact time that Jesus was dying was when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. Things like that were just perfect pictures and shadows of exactly what Christ was going to be. Think of all of those Old Testament lambs and bulls and goats and sheep that were killed. The temple was basically a slaughterhouse. All of those were killed to show us that God required blood to forgive us. Their blood was not perfect, but Jesus' blood was perfect. But he was telling us that as a shadow. All right. Reading on, it says, otherwise would they not they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he has come into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body to be prepared for me. Go to verse 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. The idea is, in the Old Testament, you had to keep offering. You had to keep doing those things. But we don't do that anymore, because Christ died once for sin. Died once for sin, the just for the unjust. We learn that in 1 Peter 3:18. But what's another part of the Old Testament law? The judicial part. Or the national. You have to understand that when they came out of Egypt, this was a nation that God was setting up in Israel. So certain decisions and things that were made, He gave them commandments and laws concerning that, who was to rule and things along those lines. All right, that's where the whole kill the kid if they are disobedient comes in, because that was a law of their land. You know, like if our nation adopted that law, that it would be similar to that type of thing, all right? The manslayer laws that are in the Old Testament, where you could run to a certain city and you could cling to the altar and you would be saved and stuff like that, we don't practice that today, because that was concerning the nation of Israel. That was their government, all right? That was how they did things. Then the other part of the Old Testament law is the moral part. The moral part. You know, like, don't steal, don't murder. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, that type of thing. That part continues on today. Right? We carry on with that. You look at the Ten Commandments. Those are all reiterated in the New Testament, so that God makes it clear to us that we are really supposed to do those things. Except for which one? The Sabbath. Because that was part of the ceremonial law, which was fulfilled in Christ, just as we looked in Colossians 2. But those other things, those other moral commands, we are still to keep. They will not pass away. They will continue on. We are to still teach those. We are not to annul those things. Some of you might have the MacArthur Study Bible, but it gives a brief kind of summary of this passage. It says, Jesus was neither giving a new law nor modifying the old, but rather he was explaining the true significance of the moral contents, that moral law of Moses' law and the rest of the Old Testament. And Jesus makes it clear that not the smallest letter or stroke is thereby erased. The underlying truths of those scriptures remain. And in fact, the mysteries behind them are now revealed in the brighter light of the gospel. Jesus came and he fulfilled and he explained and he enlightened us to what the Old Testament really meant. Well, the second precaution is, do not apply the Old Testament incorrectly. Don't apply the Old Testament incorrectly to your life. Of course, I'm not saying now that, you know, you could imply it incorrectly by, let's say, that Cameron and Clark are playing basketball and Cameron accidentally pokes Clark in the eye. And Clark says, an eye for an eye, man. Come on. Let me poke you in the eye. Okay, remember, that was part of the judicial law. That's one way you could apply it incorrectly. But what the scribes and the Pharisees of that day did, as I had mentioned, they took that law and they looked at it and they said, I fulfill this. Yeah, I've done this. Remember the rich young ruler asking, how do I get to heaven? And Jesus says, keep the commands. And he goes, oh, I've done those. Yeah, that's me. I've done all of those things. He had a warped sense of his own righteousness, did he not? He thought, I looked at that Old Testament, I've applied it to my life, I passed. When in reality, you should look at the Old Testament and say, it's not me. I sin daily. I sin minutely, if that's a word. my thoughts, my actions, oh, don't apply the Old Testament wrong. And Jesus is about to start from verse 20 for quite some time to get into the religious leaders of the day. Those who were supposed to be leading the people into truth. Those people who were supposed to see Jesus, and they would start screaming, "Whoa, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah." A lot of them missed the boat because their righteousness was their own. They thought that they were good enough. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I bet you people stood up when he said this, or they fell down and fainted when he said this. The scribes and the Pharisees were the righteous of the righteous. They were the best of the best. It was said, there is an ancient saying, that if a scribe and a Pharisee couldn't get into heaven, then no one could. They knew the law. They practiced the law in their own way. And they worked the law as well. But they were, "Oh, if they're not getting in, how am I going to get in?" Well, it's Jesus' righteousness surpassed the scribes and the Pharisees, right? His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And we can have His righteousness by trusting in Him. Well, in conclusion, when you put all this together, I'm hoping that you have a better understanding and a better grasp of Christ and His relationship to that. I hope that you don't go home and say, "Well, Justin said we have to observe the Feast of the Booths, Mom. Let's get this baby rolling." Or, you know, "Oh, watch out, buddy. Or Mommy and Daddy are going to take you out there and they're going to kill you," all right? I hope you have a better understanding of all of those things, okay? But I want to ask you, if only Jesus can fulfill the Old Testament, if only Jesus can meet the high requirements and standards of what God has prescribed to us in His law, if He's the only one who fulfill all of those prophecies, have you placed your faith in Him? Have you come to a point in your life where you realize that you need a Savior and that Jesus is the only way to be saved? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Have you come to that place in your life? I trust that many of you have. And it's just such a blessing, is it not? Isn't it cool to look back and see all these things that Jesus did for you? How God made it abundantly clear who Jesus was for you? But if you have not, one day you will stand before God and it won't be a pleasant meeting. If you have not repented, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God will cast you from His presence forever. But even today, you can be saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Jesus made it abundantly clear what He meant when He talked about fulfilling the Old Testament. And it's just amazing that we can look at all these prophecies, Lord, made hundreds and thousands of years before Christ came. And He fulfilled every single one of them, Lord, or He is going to fulfill them when He comes again. Thank You so much for that, Father. We love You, Lord, and we earnestly pray that if there's anyone here today that has never trusted in Your Son, that they would. They would see their sin and they would repent and trust in Your perfect, true Messiah. It's in Your Son's name we pray.